Psalm 34. We're going to read this psalm as we go through the psalm together. But in order to know something of Psalm 34, we need to know something of the background. So let me give you a little bit of background for what's going on here in Psalm 34, and then we'll begin to look at it. Psalm 34 is one of the eight psalms that are assigned by their inscription, the heading of the psalm, as you can see at the very top of the psalm by that heading. They're ascribed to that period of time when David is being persecuted by Saul. So he's been promised by God that you will be king over Israel, but that promise has not yet been realized. Saul is jealous of David, and he begins to persecute David, attack David. He seeks to take David's life. And it's a period, as you can imagine, of frustration, of hardship, of tension, of terror at the same time. You think about how difficult it is for you to hear news about the promotion that you're waiting for. You're kind of on pins and needles every day, waiting for that phone to ring. Or, on the other hand, you've been to the doctor and you're waiting on pins and needles to get the result of that blood test, and you're afraid of the C word when it comes. These are times of uncertainty, times when you're scared, times when significant hardship can significantly impact your life and even your walk with the Lord. And we see something of David's travail in what he says in this psalm. In verses 18 and 19, you can see something of it. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. David's running from Saul. And Saul, as you know, was the first king of Israel, and Saul is rejected as king by God because of his rebellion against God. And David is chosen to replace Saul, and he's chosen to replace Saul even while Saul is still on the throne. Now, David is a remarkable man. As a boy in the protection of his father's flock, as a shepherd, as a teenager, he fought a lion. He fought a bear. And the way that these things are described, and the way we know of the life of a shepherd in the ancient Near East, we know that this isn't the kind of thing that he did once. This is probably a job description of David's work as a shepherd. He is a tough guy, fighting wild animals to protect a flock of sheep. That work, which really becomes the foundation for a lot of the way that he relates to us in a lot of what he writes in the Psalms, of the picture of Christ, of course, as the chief shepherd who gives his own life to protect his flock, and David was willing to do that for his. And we know, of course, the story of David and Goliath, where David is sent to the battlefront to bring food over to his brothers, and we've heard that story perhaps more times than we're willing to recall since you were children. But if we've got this picture in our mind's eye of this skinny little white boy with his knees knocking as he approaches this big, tanned giant, and this little kid's got pencil-thin wrists, and all he can do is just hope that maybe he can do something to beat this guy, replace it in your mind with this picture of David as a man who is strong, muscular, powerful. 1 Samuel 17 tells us that he was handsome. The word actually that is used in the story of David and Goliath means that David was beautiful. This is a personification of perfect physique in a young man. The word that is used as well to describe him is the word ruddy. It means red. The same word was used to describe Esau. This is a well-tanned, rugged outdoorsman. This is a guy who knew how to handle himself. We have no record that David approached Goliath with any fear and trepidation, faith and trust. David, at the same time that he's a rugged outdoorsman, is also an accomplished musician. Those things don't usually go together, but David is a well-rounded person. Here he is, a shepherd, a rugged outdoorsman who knows how to play his harp, who composes songs. He's also an accomplished military leader. And during the time that we read this psalm, or immediately after, or this psalm is composed immediately after those events where you remember the story of how David has a number of successful military campaigns, and so people begin to sing of King Saul. Saul has slain his thousands. It's like being in a stadium where they call your name and people cheer. And yeah, I am all right, you know. And then they call the next guy's name and the stadium just erupts. And you're kind of like, well, I'm nothing special. And that's kind of how Saul began to feel. Saul has slain his thousands, but here comes David. He's slain his tens of thousands. And Saul becomes jealous. And jealousy and power are two things that don't usually work well together. And so Saul, being jealous of David, begins to pursue David. And David is forced to run from Saul. But notice what he does first. David goes to Ahimelech the priest. He receives some day-old bread. He receives Goliath's sword. But now what's he going to do? Where is he going to hide from Saul, who wants to kill him? Well, David goes to the king of Gath. And we read that story out of 1 Samuel chapter 21. He goes to Achish. He feels safer with the enemy of Israel than he does amongst the Israelites, amongst his own people. But there's a great irony in this, isn't there? That David, who has just defeated the giant of Gath, Goliath of Gath, runs to Gath to find refuge. That David, who was a demonstration of fearless faith, now begins to act like Saul. He acts like an insane man in the presence of Achish, the king of Gath. So here, the seed of the woman goes to the camp of the seed of the serpent and makes his home there. But the king finds out who David is as he's in Gath. And so David, to protect his identity, he begins, or not his identity, he knew who David was, but to make the king of Gath think that he wasn't worth bothering with, David begins to act like a nut. He acts like a madman. He's scratching on doors and letting saliva run all down his face and down his beard and all over. He looks like a crazy man, and that's what he wanted to do. And Achish responds, we read the words not too long ago, this man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Do I need more insane people? Well, why have you brought me this fellow? And so David has to run again. He runs from Gath and he flees to the cave at Adullam. And it's there, from the cave at Adullam, that he writes this psalm. And so we really have a unique cave perspective on David's grief. And more importantly, to what end does he focus his grief? We'll read the psalm, as I mentioned, as we go through it. But I want to ask first, what does this psalm say to us? And we'll come back and revisit this. But the one thing I want you to notice here in David's journey is that there is a parallel between the Christian's life and David's life. And that's because there is a parallel between David's life and Christ's life. This is David's wilderness journey. David is a type of Christ. Before he is crowned king, he has to go through this wilderness journey just as Christ did. And just as we do, as we await our own crowning, as we await our crown of glory, there is a gap between the time when we are chosen to be king and the time when we are crowned. And we aren't to expect to receive more than Christ received. We should not expect to receive more than David receives. We've been chosen, but not yet crowned, not yet exalted. And in between these two events of being chosen and being crowned, we face the enemies of God. We're in the wilderness. What's our response to it? Several years ago, I think it is, we looked at the story of David and Goliath. I think most of you probably weren't here when we looked at the story of David and Goliath, but we did find that the real conflict in 1 Samuel 17 of David and Goliath is really not between David and Goliath. The real conflict is between David and Saul. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The king who is a pretender and antichrist in so many ways, and the king who would be a true picture of Jesus Christ. And in between being chosen and being crowned, we wrestle. Not against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness in this world and spiritual wickedness. And you get tired. And this psalm is for us. We're tired. It's for us when we're tired. It's for us in our wilderness journey, in our cave experience. We often echo David's words in this psalm because of events in our lives. Spiritual conflict wears you out. Cries of grief afflictions of many sorts, loneliness, stress, anxiety, persecution of any variety, a lack of spiritual strength, spiritual weariness, all in the fight against evil. That's why Paul tells us, do not be weary in doing well. It's hard to do. So what is our response, though, when we are weary? What is our response in this wilderness journey? And almost overnight, David has lost everything. He lost his job. He lost his powerful position. He lost his place at the king's table. And if David is anything like me, and I suspect perhaps like you as well, David is also feels like perhaps he has lost God's promise. I've been told that I will be crowned, but here I am in a cave. He goes from thinking that I am the next king of Israel, I'm Prince David, David has slain his 10,000s, to acting like a nut in the camp of Goliath. We all have those cave experiences. Charles Spurgeon, in a sermon, said to his 5,000 listeners, I am subject to depressions of spirit so fearful that I hope none of you ever get to such extremes of wretchedness as I do. Another theologian was so subject to darkness that he'd shut himself away for days. And his family would actually go around the house and they would remove dangerous objects because they were afraid that he would hurt himself. He was continuously attacked by what he called the black dog of depression. And he was in the middle of one of these attacks when his wife entered his room and she was dressed in black. And he was startled and he asked her who died. And she said, no one, but I thought God did by the way you were acting. That was Catherine, and her husband was Martin Luther. The reality of the cave lies in the fact that with varying degrees of severity, we all do our time there. We know what it is to fight, or we ought to know what it is to fight against spiritual wickedness, against principalities and powers. The question remains, from what perspective will we view those experiences? What will be our response to them? And here's where we learn from David. Let's go ahead and look now at Psalm 34. And as you know, in a psalm that's made up of 22 verses with an introduction that was that long, we're not going to go through this with the same verse-by-verse detail we usually do, but I want to get the flow of what's going on here. The first thing I want you to see, now that we've looked at the reality of the cave, is I want you to see David's response. In verses 1 through 3, David vows to bless the Lord, and he invites other people to do the same. Let's read those first three verses of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. David's response in the cave is, I will bless the Lord at all times. Praise will continually be in my mouth. David's praise never leaves his mouth. His adoration, his praise of God wasn't dependent upon his circumstances, wasn't dependent upon even his spiritual strength, wasn't dependent upon the assurance of his own victory. And notice that his praise was not only in his heart, but it flows out of his mouth as well. It's contagious. He can't keep it to himself. When we glorify the Lord, it's something that we can't simply do inside. It's something that flows verbally from us. And that is why it is indeed contagious. It flows from him. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let's exalt his name together. And one of the marvelous things about these cave experiences is the fact that David sees that they are opportunities to show others the faithfulness of God. So often when we encounter these experiences, they are opportunities for self-pity. David said these are opportunities to show others who God is. Others also can be made glad. Those who are humble before God are encouraged by his words of praise. They're encouraged to join with me in exalting God's name. And this is a communion of joy. Even in the midst of horrific circumstances, a communion of joy. Some folks, I think, when we get discouraged, when we're confronted with spiritual conflict or personal discouragements, we run away from the people of God. Oh, I can't make it out today. I'm just feeling discouraged. They want to be alone. Not David. He longs for the assembly of God's people. Let's exalt his name together. And that's not just because David had an outgoing personality, but because David knew that the remedy for his affliction was in praising the Lord together with his people. And notice in this humility of perspective that a right perspective of himself before God lends to him the right perspective of his own circumstances. He sees himself as part of the people of God, longs to be together with them. And then he recounts God's faithfulness. Look at verses 4 and 5. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. There are two kinds of idols in this world. Idols are those things that we desire or those things that we fear. David worships the Lord, and the Lord delivers him from all of his fears. Delivers him from the fear of man. Does the fear of man keep you from maintaining a consistent Christian testimony? Does it keep you from having the words of the gospel on your lips? Seek the Lord that he might deliver you from the fear of man. I sought the Lord and he answered me, David said. What a remarkable change from the way that he had acted in the camp of Gath. The way that he had pretended in front of Achish. Now David says, I don't want them to see a crazy man. I want them to see God through me. And that's that reflection of the glory of God that's seen in verse 5. A face that is radiant. A face that is never ashamed. Adam and Eve were ashamed because of their sin. They were created in the image of God. Adam and Eve were to reflect the glory of God. Their faces were to radiate his glory and joy. But instead, what do? They are ashamed and they hide. They don't show their faces. Even in David's affliction, his concern is the glory of God. What's your concern in your affliction? For David, his concern in his trial and his persecution in the cave is that God be glorified, that others might see God's glory through me, through the way that I respond to this experience. And then the overarching theme of these verses is, I think, one that we find then in verses 6 and 7, and that is the protection of God. The protection of David by God. God protects David, and David trusts in him. Look at verses 6 and 7. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Hey, David is trusting in the angel of the Lord. We'll know later, primarily from the New Testament, the angel of the Lord is a picture of the Messiah. The angel of the Lord is representative of God himself, and David doesn't use that term very lightly. God has ministered to me. He recognizes God's hand in everything, not just in his triumphs, not just in the cry of David has slain his 10,000s, praise the Lord, he's with me, but God is also with me here in the cave. He is with me in my afflictions. He is with me in my triumphs. David's trust isn't in his military camp. David's trust is in the encampment of the angel of the Lord around him. And we've noticed how David's face radiates the glory of God so that others too may see God's glory. And that's just what we see in the next section. David exhorts others, now you, I want you also to experience this same deliverance. Verse 8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. What do we taste with? Well, we taste with our tongues, right? So you open the refrigerator. This doesn't happen in my refrigerator. It does not happen in my refrigerator, just so you know. Maybe with the little one I keep in my office that does. And there's a little thing of milk, and you pick it up and you smell it, and I think it's all right. And then what do? You taste it. And then you decide whether it's good or whether it's not good. say, no, there's something wrong. It's just, it's starting to turn. What do you taste with spiritually? You taste with faith. Hebrews tells us faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith is evidence. It is evidence of things that we don't see with our own eyes. We don't taste with our tongues, but faith is the evidence and the substance of those things. Those who test the Lord by their confidence, those who taste of Him by their faith, always find Him good, and they're blessed. And so too, David. And again, this aspect of humility comes in, the perfection, the protection, the provision of God for David. They don't come upon those who would raise themselves up above him, but those who walk by his laws, those who are obedient to his commands, those who honor him, those who call upon his name, those who hasten to serve him. And David exhorts, those who worship the Lord, you will suffer no want. Well, what? David's in a cave. What do you mean suffer no want? David's over here hiding. What do you mean suffer no want? David's focus is ultimately, as we'll see in a few moments, on redemption. He's lifted above those physical circumstances, and he says, my focus is on eternity. My focus is on the King, the true King. My focus is on the Messiah. My God will supply all my need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. All things work together for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. David said, blessed are those who take refuge in God. Not in Gath, not in Achish, not even in this cave. Blessed are those who take refuge ultimately in God. David's happiness is focused on the glory of God. I don't feel self-confident if I've managed to pull myself up by my own bootstraps. I am satisfied if I've tasted of the goodness of God in any circumstance. And that's, of course, contrasted next in verse 10. Well, young lions, David knew something about young lions. He's a young lion himself in many respects. Young lions, however, they suffer hunger. Fierce, cunning, strong, self-reliant, oppressing the weak for their provision. David said they'll come to want. These animals who don't trust in the Lord will suffer need. But no, the provision of God isn't for those who take matters into their own hands, but who lean upon the Lord and seek after Him and depend upon Him to supply all of their need. So we see the reality of the cave. David's response in the cave is faith. Taste with faith for the purpose that others too may see the glory of God. And now look at the request of the cave. In verse 11, come, O children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. David turns his address to the children. Spurgeon once said, wise men who wish to propagate their principles take care to win the ear of the young. I don't think David's talking about his own children here. Probably at this point he doesn't have any. He's in a cave. What are the children that he's talking about? And he's talking about the children of Israel. I think David is acting on God's promise. Here he is in a cave with a few hundred people following him. He's addressing the congregation of the people of Israel. He knows that what he says and writes is going to go beyond this, because he knows, he's tasted by the tongue of faith, as it were, that the promises of God will come to fruition. The children of Israel, the children of the congregation. And the image is intentional, though, of children. David, as the elect king, is setting an example for others to follow. And that's something we really ought to bear in mind, isn't it? Your children observe your conduct and your countenance in the midst of conflict. They see it. Trust in God, for you parents, is a matter of faith. Often for your children, however, trust in God is a matter of sight. They see you. They see the evidence of your believing faith. And they are taught that Christianity isn't just a bunch of moral platitudes. It isn't just a southern sentiment. But it's a living reality. Isn't that what Deuteronomy 6 is all about? Everywhere, all the time, in any circumstance, wherever you go, getting up in the morning, laying down at night, walking around during the day, working on something, walking through something, whatever the case is, in all things, We teach them of the glory of God. How much time we spend making sure that our children get a good education, take another practice SAT, you know, because the score is going to be with you for the rest of your life. Even though as parents, most of us probably have no idea what our score was. Well, we expose them to everything, the arts and the sciences. We enroll them in this and that. We don't enroll them in this, any opportunity. But for David, the root of it all is what we read here. And we just had graduation season. We've celebrated their educational accomplishments. It's wonderful. But to David, it all boils down to this. I will teach you something. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And we're reminded of Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That's the foundation of our learning. Don't stuff your child's head with facts without making sure that they first have the foundation to understand those facts rightly. And then stuff away. But make sure they understand the fear of the Lord. David doesn't instruct them in morality without principle. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is learned by our children, by example, by your example, and then by words of instruction. So to teach the fear of the Lord, David is going to teach us this fear now, and he's going to ask a couple of probing questions. He's going to follow it up with a couple of imperatives, a couple of commands. And he begins by asking questions. Always a good way to begin when you're about to tell somebody to do something. You ask questions. Remember that phrase, questions convict the conscience. So David asks, do you desire life? Do you want happiness? Do you wish to live long and see peace? Do you want these things? And David, as it were, dangles the carrot in front of us. You want to be happy? You want to live a long time? Do you want your pursuits to be rewarded? Then you've got to follow this path. I was at a graduation, some of you were too, the other day, in which I think two ministers in a row chose, I think, Proverbs 3, and he will direct your path. It's always fun to watch two ministers who pick the same text unknowingly. It's kind of neat to hear different perspectives on them as well. But there's the theme, right? Perfect theme for graduation. Follow this path. You're following the right path and so on. Where you get to, depending on which path you go down. So here's David. Here's the path you follow. Do you want happiness? Do you want life? Do you want to see peace and live long? Then here's what you need to do. In verses 13 and 14, here they are. Here's the practical areas of obedience in the midst of our trials. And David addresses the very things that we are tempted in when we're in the midst of trials. So we're in the cave. What happens when you're in the midst of trials? You're in the wilderness. What happens? You begin to complain. David says, number one, keep your tongue from evil. When we're living in the cave, we're tempted to complain about how cold it is and how wet it is and how water is dripping in. And that's where our lack of faith manifests itself. We're in this wilderness journey and we don't know what's on the other end of things. We begin to complain. Lord, when will I know this? When will I know what I'm going to do for a career? Where's my job? How do I know where life is leading me? Who am I going to marry anyway? Those things are hard to answer. And David says, keep your tongue under control. In Psalm 17, David says, I've purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. In Psalm 141, he prays, Lord, put a guard over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Modern English would say, Lord, zip my lip until I have something worth saying. And in fact, that's kind of what he says then in the second part of verse 13. Keep your lips from speaking deceit. Another Spurgeon, it's the third time I've mentioned Spurgeon today. A crafty schemer, says Spurgeon, lives like a spy in the enemy's camp in constant fear of exposure and execution. Conversation which pleases the Lord, though, salves the conscience. David is telling us not to cast the blessing of the Lord seen in the midst of our difficulties, our trials, our wilderness experience. Don't cast the blessings that accrue to us in those experiences into a sea of deceit and discontent. Instead, verse 14, here's what we ought to do. Depart from evil. Run from evil. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we ought to cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. But it doesn't stop there. we're also to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Jesus Christ. And we don't just passively receive instruction, we actively, we aggressively pursue that which is right, that which is righteous. We don't simply refrain from doing evil, we run toward that which is good. We open the Word of God, we read the words of the Gospel, we meditate upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is our strength. So a passive acceptance of your circumstances, that's not what I'm talking about. Kind of a resigned, oh well, it's the way it is, it'll get better. No, instead, even in our trials, we pursue that which is good. We trust in the Lord. David actually uses a hunting term here. Pursue peace, hunt after it. Find it, pursue it. Chase it down. Trust in the Lord. Keep your tongue from evil. Keep your lips from speaking deceit. Pursue peace. And now David turns to doctrinal instruction in the last section of the psalm. And he begins in verse 15. If you want to do these things, you see, they're just moral platitudes. Stop saying bad things and pursue peaceful things. They're only moral platitudes if your doctrine isn't straight. And so David ends the psalm appropriately with instruction in doctrine in verses 15 to 22. In verse 15 to 16, he gives us some antithetical parallels. So here's what happens to the righteous, and then here's what happens to the wicked. Verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, his ears toward their cry. Verse 16, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The needs of the righteous are met. The Lord is cognizant of all of your activity. The Lord knows where you are. The Lord understands your circumstances. He remembers that you are dust. And again in verse 18, then we have a picture of the Lord who then responds to the humble, of those who have tasted in faith of his goodness. It is those who are brokenhearted, of a contrite spirit, that he directs his salvation. David is saying our wilderness experience, instead of driving us to complain, ought to drive us to our knees. Instead of driving us to complain, it ought to drive us to confess. It ought to drive us to the cross. Drive us to the Savior. And then in verses 17 to 21, we have a number of promises. Let me just walk through them very briefly. And one thing I want you to notice about these promises is that they are all covenantal in nature. This is God keeping his eternal promises to his people. Yes, God keeps his promises to you in the cave. God keeps his promises to you in spite of your hardship and your trial and your grief and your sorrow and persecution. He keeps his promises to you. You don't know the outcome? He keeps his promises. Are you uncertain of your direction? He keeps his promises. Are you grief-stricken? He keeps his promises. Are you struggling spiritually? He keeps his promises. All of these are covenantal promises. Verse 17, the Lord will hear. Verse 17, the Lord will deliver. Verse 18, the Lord will be near. Verse 18 again, the Lord will save. Verse 19, the Lord will deliver. Verse 20, the Lord will keep the righteous from harm. Verse 21, the Lord will condemn those who oppress his people. Now, how are these promises delivered? These are big promises. Now, I don't know what your particular circumstances may be, but just having pastored folks for quite a while, I know some of them are very difficult. How is he going to keep these promises? Verse 22, it's the ultimate end of all these things. All things that work together for good. How will he keep these promises? Verse 22, it's by this. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants. Your deliverance comes through your redemption. And how are you redeemed? By the work of Christ on the cross. Look at verse 20. This is what we call a direct Christological prophecy. Right? A direct prophecy of Jesus Christ points directly to the Messiah. He guards his bones. Not one of them is broken. Now, for the Jewish mind, and if we break bones to our mind as well when we're when we're hurting. Broken bones were a symbol that something is seriously wrong. They weren't just physical discomfort, but then broken bones also took on the connotation of spiritual injury. Healed bones are a picture of spiritual strength. Think of Ezekiel 37 in the valley of dry bones. Broken bones, no good, no life. The bones that have flesh that come upon them and come together, a sign of spiritual strength and life and vitality. And numerous passages speak of bones as a symbol of spiritual strength or broken bones as torment. Listen to Isaiah 66. You shall see and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass. I don't normally think of my bones flourishing. But in the Jewish mind, that's the idea. Your bones are flourishing. That means you're strengthening spiritually. Your bones will flourish like the grass. The hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, but he'll show indignation against his enemies. Well, how do we know this points to Christ? Well, turn with me to John chapter 19. And I want you to see how John thinks of it. There are times in the Gospels, and it doesn't happen a whole lot, but it does happen. There are times in the Gospels that the Gospel writer in some way stops telling us the story of what happened, and he makes a narrative comment. He says, well, this is why this happened, reader. Just so you know, make the connection, you know, if you missed it. This is why this just took place. And that's what John does in this passage. Jesus on the cross. Jesus, the seed of the woman, ultimate, who is slaying the seed of the serpent, even as he is being slain on the cross. And they come to Jesus, verse 33 of John 19. When they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, that you may also believe, for these things took place, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. Yeah, these words refer back to our Psalm 34. The prophet John quotes Psalm 34:20, and he says, how is David's expectation fulfilled? How is it that David says these things in this cave, trusts in the Lord, places, tastes with the tongue of faith of the goodness of God, confirms that God will keep his covenant with you. He will deliver. He will be near. He will save. He will redeem. How do we know these things? Because here on the cross, God has kept his promise. Not one of his bones shall be broken. His flesh broken. His flesh torn in two. He takes upon himself the curse of the covenant, but he himself, no bones broken. God keeps his promises to us, not in saying, well, now you've had a rough year, you know, so I'm going to give you an easy ride for the next few. Or you've been spiritually discouraged and it's been hard in your struggle against evil, so I'm going to send you out for a little spiritual vacation for a while. No, God delivers you through your hardship, through your redemption. And that's why Paul can say, don't be weary in doing well, because he has redeemed you. Christ is the spotless Passover lamb who takes upon himself the sin, the deserved punishment of all of those whom God redeems. And in keeping this prophecy, the Lord redeems the souls of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. God's deliverance from Egypt, the people of Israel from Egypt, was spoken of as a redemption. That redemption from Egypt was commemorated in the Passover. And in the Passover sacrifice of the lamb, not a bone was to be broken of that lamb. And Paul tells us in Colossians 1 that in Jesus Christ we have our redemption. How? Through his blood. We have the forgiveness of sins. through his humility and through a recognition of his true condition before God. David understands, we must understand, he wants us to recognize that we receive the forgiveness of sins through the redemption secured by Christ and applied to the forgiveness of our souls. That's extended to our bodies as well, that will be resurrected into the last day as redemption is brought to its consummation. We will be delivered from the oppression of the flesh in the great day of the resurrection. And Christ exhorts his disciples that in the last day that we are to look up because our redemption draws near. See what David is doing and what Paul is doing? He's saying, you look on the horizon. The Messiah comes. God keeps his promises. Redemption draws near. It is Christ's redemption that secures our salvation. And this redemption is ours because God has purchased the church through the blood of his own Son. What a marvelous thing that David in this cave a couple of thousand years ago can testify that God keeps his promises and encourage us in the midst of your spiritual hardship, in your weariness, perhaps even in persecution of some sort, in your discouragement, in your loneliness, in your cave, that God has redeemed you and he will keep his promises until he comes again. You know, a lot of people suffer from tremendous anxieties, depression, difficult circumstances, excruciating physical ailments, spiritual discouragement, spiritual warfare. And David tells us that from his perspective of God's provision from a cave in Adullam, that real comfort is found not in the armchair of a psychiatrist, not in the safety of a fortress, not in the illusion of better circumstances now, but real comfort is found at the cross. Real comfort is found in the arms of Christ through his redemption, the purchase of our pardon through his shed blood on the cross. We find comfort. Let me close with this story. A fellow by the name of William Cooper was born in Hertfordshire, England, in 1731. He was born in the home of a clergyman. And a very bright fellow, in spite of numerous intellectual achievements, Cooper was physically frail. He was emotionally very, very sensitive person throughout all of his life. His mother died when he was 6 years old, and it was a grief that he never shook. It stayed with him his entire life. He did well, a very intelligent fellow. He passed his law exam. He was licensed as a lawyer, but even the prospect of standing before the bar for his exam frightened him so much that he had a nervous breakdown. And he suffered. Cooper suffered violent mood swings, numerous fits of depression. He struggled all of his life, several times attempted suicide. He spent a year and a half in an insane asylum. And when he was confined one time to the asylum, he suffered from prolonged periods of depression. Cooper picked up his Bible and he read, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But being justified fully by his grace, we have redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." William Cooper came to know the Lord at the age of 33. But his depression didn't end there. He endured several periods of time when he seriously doubted God's love. He doubted God's forgiveness. But along with John Newton, Cooper penned the famous Only Hymns, a book of 349 hymns. And one day when sitting at his house, his little house in Olney, Cooper, after a particularly torturous bout of depression, he thought he would never recover. But he found relief in Christ, and he picked up his pen and he wrote these words. He wrote, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. For since by faith I saw the stream the flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. And when this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save. If you would take your hymnals and turn to page 128, I want us to stand and sing together what is thought to be William Cooper's final hymn text and a reflection of God's leading throughout his whole life. It was written after Cooper had tried to take his own life, tried to drown himself in the River Thames, and God saved him. And he picked up his pen and he wrote this song, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea. He rides upon the storm. Whatever travail, spiritual conflict, weariness that you are suffering even now, look to Christ. Look to the cross. Your redemption draws nigh. Let's stand together and sing 128.